Have you noticed the new set of adjectives used to describe food? Used to be, I don't know when this change came about. I just recognized it, I guess, recently. Maybe I'm slow to the game, but it seems like, I don't know, 10, 15 years ago, you would go to a restaurant or a grocery store. What kind of adjectives would you see? Delicious. Tasty, sweet, spicy. Even codes on menus at restaurants would have, if it's hot, a little pepper there so you'd know if it's this or that, these different codes in a restaurant, sweet, spicy. But always something like delicious. Once in a while you saw the adjective fresh. But now, food is described with adjectives that normally denote morality. Honest food. I noticed this especially at Thanksgiving. All these commercials are coming on for turkey. I'm trying to watch football, and I'm trying to figure out I was having to think during these football games because I'm trying to figure out when turkeys stopped lying. When did they become honest? They got reformed, I guess. Convicted of their sin, became honest. I didn't. When did that happen? You go to restaurants today and it's the same thing. Honest food, pure food. Clean food. Well, I'm assuming it was clean. I mean, wouldn't that be a given that it's clean? Clean food? It seems that the organic food movement has infiltrated grocery stores, restaurants, and the result is a new set of adjectives for food, and they're normally used for moral issues, but now they're applied to food. Why is that? Why this movement? Why this set of adjectives? In some ways, it's about the genealogical record of food, where it was grown, where it was processed, and how it has gotten to this restaurant or this grocery store. It's the chain of supply that is in question. People want whole foods, right? Well, they want to know the source of this food. They want to know that it meets certain standards of organic or GMO-free or all these other labels. Some of them medicinally important, but some just a fad and a marketing campaign because the restaurant wants you to trust them. We want you to trust us, the grocery store says, because our food has been processed in a way that we can identify it. Another illustration that makes the same idea clear to us comes in the logistics industry. If you order something online today, tonight you could go and track it. You could see where that item is at, and tomorrow morning you could check again and see that that item has now moved to this location. And then tomorrow night you could go and see its progress again. This year for Christmas, we got the kids matching PJs, all seven, one-piece PJs. These are the hip thing, and they were all the same color, pat, everything was the same. We were just longing to get this picture. This was a big deal to us. One date night, in fact, we spent online or at two different stores trying to coordinate this whole mess of PJs. And we finally got it figured out, and we started to track it. And we recognized it wouldn't be here the time we wanted to give all the kids these presents. It was a frustrating. We had to track it here, track it there. We wanted to know where these products were. And at one point, they were in a place in Kansas City. We couldn't get to it. But if they would just get them to our house, it's a 20-minute drive from where they're at. And it'd be a day late. We wanted to know where it's at. That's what a company wants you to know, where that item is, and you can trust them. I want those two illustrations to set in your mind when you read those boring genealogies in the Bible. You read these sometimes, especially in the Old Testament, Book of Numbers, Joshua, Genesis has several genealogies. Its very name is a record of the generations. Why do we have these? Genealogies throughout the Bible are intended to help us to trace a person or a family's heritage so that we can know the broader frame or story that's going on. But these genealogies reach an apex in the coming of Christ. Matthew begins his gospel with Jesus' genealogy. Here in Luke chapter 3, we have Jesus' genealogy in an inverted order, and we'll think a bit more in detail about those today. But the reason is that both authors want their audience to trust God, to trust this is the Son of God. And they have a task that requires them to set these genealogies out at the outset of their Gospels, to clarify, to identify Him, and make sure that just as much as the favorite restaurant of the day or the grocery store wants to be trusted, so much more so these authors, because they are claiming Jesus is the Son of God in a world filled with gods, all kinds of gods. Polytheism rules the day. And Christianity is the strange religion. It's the Johnny-come-lately of Judaism. And like Judaism claims just one God, it's a monotheistic system of beliefs. But Christianity is separate from Judaism because it claims that this one God who created the universe became a man. So the claims become all the more fantastic for Christianity because you have a human who has another nature. In this one being is two natures, God and man. And the early chapters of both Matthew and Luke, though we could say the other Gospels as well, labor to identify Jesus as one with two natures. It's the author, and I think especially Luke here as an historian, as he claims in the first four verses of his Gospel, right into Theophilus, others have labored to write about what has taken place among us. I also wanted to for you, O Theophilus. I'm setting this out so that we can be sure that we can trust what this message is. These genealogical records are about trusting God and the lineage of Jesus. Identify Him clearly so that people can believe Him and rest upon Him. These genealogical records are a part of a rhetorical plan. They have a persuasive force to them. Trust Him. I think that's why Luke sets the genealogical record here right after Jesus' baptism. After the voice from heaven says, "This is my Son." And then Luke naturally placing the genealogical record here. The genealogical record here in Luke and in Matthew has sort of two sides to it. There's a sense in which there's an historical side, similar to other genealogical records, where there's a name set out, and who came before, and who came before, and who came before, and so that can be traced through history. At the same time, if there's a large span of time being covered, and an extended genealogical record, one recognizes that sometimes not every human progenitor is in view. Sometimes there's a bit of a selective choice. Let's skip a generation or move a generation here, just kind of continue on. And it's an emphasis of key figures. We see this in Matthew's arrangement of 14s, the highlighting of Abraham and David and the exile and then the coming of the Messiah. And so Matthew sets out this historical record, but he does so in a thematic fashion as well because this genealogy itself tells the story of Israel. Abraham, David, the exile, Messiah. And you think of this even in a corporate structure. Old Testament commentator John Walton notes that genealogical records have these two emphases to them, definitely an historical record and a verification, identification, something for trust, but also something for persuasion. And we think of the analogy of a corporate structure. If there's a large organization and a massive flowchart, you can see a genealogical record of who's in charge. You're in this department with this boss who reports to this boss who reports to this boss who's over this division and this group, and then finally up to perhaps a board, and maybe if there's a company with one CEO, if it's that kind of a triangular flowchart, then it reaches up to that person. But you could have a genealogical record and skip a group. You could say that, well, this is my boss, but when the CEO comes in, that's my boss. Right? And that's some of what's going on here. You may present that corporate flowchart to emphasize the particular group that you're in, or a particular product, or geographical location that you work at. So it's organizationally flowing one to another, but there's a theme to it at times. And we have this with Matthew, Abraham, David, exile, Jesus, and we have it with Luke, as we'll think about today. The purpose is for historical report, to trust, but it's also to persuade, to call the audience to trust this message, to trust this one. So different. And here's how we can trace out his difference, his distinction. So we're asking the question this morning, what is the basis of your trust in God? The baptism and genealogy of Jesus authenticate his identity as the Son of God, bearing God's authority on earth, thus worthy of our confidence and our submission. And all of this does stimulate us to think about prayer and prayer season, as we will note in our progress this morning. Turn with me then, if you're not there, to Luke chapter 3. We pick it up in verse 21, following the presentation of John the Baptist. John came preaching in the wilderness, and some thought he was the Messiah. He preached boldly, he confronted the religious leaders of the day. And implicit in the first few paragraphs of Luke 3 is that there is some kind of a messianic expectation amongst the people. And that is so in the midst of the leaders of the day. Tiberius is Caesar, Herod Antipas in the north, Pontius Pilate governing Judea. In the midst of all of these leaders, there's this expectation that God has something more for his people, a Messiah. And John the Baptist says what? I'm not him. I'm sent to prepare the way for him. His sandal strap I'm not worthy to untie. When he comes, he will judge. He will preach. He will be the one upon whom the Spirit has come. He is going to be an altogether different figure than me. And John was understood to be great. So from Luke 3 following, after the presentation of John the Baptist, who's an arrow pointing to Jesus, from here on we have the presentation of Jesus by Luke. And he begins with the baptism. Just a few verses. Matthew's record is a good bit longer, has interaction between Jesus and John the Baptist. Luke seems to just get right to the point, very similar to Mark's economic account of the baptism. Notice the text. When all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. That is, John was baptizing, and many people were coming to him, yet following the record of Luke 3, Jesus also. Luke notes, as Jesus was praying, heaven opened. The Holy Spirit descended on him in a physical appearance like a dove. And now here is the second stage of authentication. Luke 3:22 has two. One, the Spirit descending physically as a dove on Jesus as he's coming out of the water, he's being baptized. And the second is this voice, this supernatural voice from heaven. And the voice makes plain who Jesus is. John has pointed to him and God does the same through his voice. You are my beloved son. I take delight in you. This will be the theme of the Gospels, and this is the very fundamental issue of Christianity, that this human had two natures. Fully man, he was born of a virgin, Mary, but he's also the Son of God. And Luke wants to trace that out for us so that we can see this divine nature of Jesus, an altogether special being, and we can trust him. We can trust what he says about God, about himself, about us, about life, about Judaism, about relationships, about the politics of the day. Jesus will speak about Herod Antipas. He'll then speak to him directly. He'll speak directly to Pontius Pilate. He'll claim to be one who has authority over supernatural events, walking on water, feeding thousands from just a little bit of food. Later in Luke chapter 9, the record of the Transfiguration, God again authenticating. So much of the gospel records are repeated, just line after line. This is my beloved son. And the point is that we trust him and follow him. And the people who originally heard these words needed that again, because it was a world of many gods. It was a world of great superstition with those gods. It was a world of great insecurity because of polytheism and superstition. I don't know about you, but it doesn't take us too long, does it, to do the math on that? If you have many gods and their superstition, what kind of a stability of life could you enjoy spiritually? It seems to me it would be a tempest-tossed boat of life. And here comes the New Testament. Here comes Jesus, one God, incarnate in the person of Christ, two natures in this one man. Christianity brings together religious ideas of the day, but requires that they all be focused here on this one God. The result, though, is trust in him, stability, and focus that comes. This is it. There doesn't need to be another revelation. If you get this grid in your mind, you begin to understand more and more of the New Testament. Over and over, the epistles, whether it's Paul, Peter, Hebrews, John, look back to him alone. Trust him alone. Rest upon him alone. There's nothing else required. Why would they say that so often? Because people thought there was something else required. And sadly, some of us do too today. We're waiting for the next big thing, the next big event. What can get us through it? Christianity is a sense in which we're always looking back. The glass is more than half full. It's not full yet. The kingdom hasn't been consummated, but we look back and say, this is where our hope is. This is what we rest in. And we trust in that. You are my beloved son, verse 22. I take delight in you. Trust in him. It's those kinds of statements of verification that give us courage to trust the hard words of Jesus. Anyone who does not deny himself and take up his cross can't follow me. Those who haven't left father, mother, children, houses, and homes aren't worthy of me. Well, he'd better be worthy if I'm leaving all of that. And the New Testament over and over emphasizes his worth. Trust him. And the genealogy does just that. We're in Luke 3:23 then, and following through the rest of the chapter to see Jesus' genealogy in Luke. And it's different than Matthew. You may be familiar with this. Matthew begins his gospel with Jesus' genealogy, and he begins with Abraham, primarily, the tracing this genealogical record from Abraham down to Jesus, the Messiah. Luke goes backward. He begins with Jesus and then works back beyond Abraham, actually, to God, tracing Jesus as Son of God. But that's not the real big difference between the two that has caused some skepticism and concern. The primary difference is, beginning with Jesus, Luke notes that his father is, depending on your translation, Eli or Heli. The H there could be a rough kind of H in Greek, wouldn't be required in Hebrew. There's a rough breathing mark there in Greek for Eli or Heli. And who is this? Because Matthew has Jacob as Joseph's father. So what's the problem here? The number of ideas have been proposed, and following John Nolan and others, I think the best way to understand this is perhaps letting Jewish history help us to interpret the ideas from the Book of Numbers, Ezra as well, the tradition that if a family, mom and dad, had a daughter but no sons, and that daughter would be married, their property would go to the son of the son who would marry their daughter. Their son-in-law would become the rightful heir of all that they had. And it seems likely that's probably what Luke is doing here in recording Jesus' genealogy through Mary's natural line. So that father here is this Eli, or Heli if it is pronounced with the rougher breathing mark, and tracing the genealogy through her. But if that's the case, and I think you're ready to do some analysis with me here, how is it that Luke can trace that back into Judaism? Because the trajectories would immediately be different, wouldn't they? If you take off from KCI in an airplane and you're not even wanting to travel very far, let's just say you're going to Chicago or Denver, not a far flight, hour, something like that, but that pilot is just a couple of degrees off, even for a short flight, do you land in Denver? You're probably Colorado Springs, Cheyenne, depending on how far they're off. Maybe Rapid City or Albuquerque, depending on how far. If you're going northeast, it could be Green Bay, could be Cleveland. I mean, it's just how far they're off. How is it that Luke is heading in a different direction than Matthew? Jacob is not Eli. How can they both end back at some similar point? And maybe the question is, where do they join back up? Scan through the list here. Just begin there in verse 23. Scanning on down, where do you see a name that begins to connect here? See verse 31? Yeah, back to David. They both trace back, and lo and behold, who do they trace back to? Not just anyone. They both trace back to David. Yeah, I think the best explanation here, David had multiple children. Matthew traces Jesus' line through his natural lineage, and Solomon as David's son. Luke traces back through Mary's natural line, which he incorporates Joseph into by adoption, and traces back to David's son, Nathan. David had many children. Nathan, his son, born to him earlier in life. And here we have this thematic idea, as well as an historical one, that Mary and Joseph are both natural descendants of David. Do you get what Luke might be doing here? I think this is the best way to understand the genealogy, and it does have a thematic and a rhetorical punch with Luke. If Luke can present Jesus as a son of David, but not a son of Solomon, what do we conclude? Yes, we know he's a son of God. It allows Jesus to be son of God outside of the idolatrous kings of Judah. They are all bypassed. All that we read about in Jeremiah, all of the failures, the confrontations of Jeremiah to the kings of Judah, those crying the temple, this won't happen, Nebuchadnezzar won't come against us, Luke sweeps that all aside and presents Jesus as one outside of that characteristic. John Noland again, it may be that the theological perspective is more important here than the historical. Matthew is inclined to see the life of the nation as reiterated in Jesus. It is natural for him to connect Jesus with all the reigning kings of Judah. Luke, less positive generally about the history of Israel, it's no surprise then that the Messiah's ancestry is now traced through David's son Nathan and completely bypasses the line of the kings of Judah. Here then we have Jesus as someone who can be trusted outside of Judaism, outside of the history and the record of idolatry. And here he is, son. But he's not outside of Israel, is he? He's a son of David. Let's refresh ourselves just for a moment. Turn back a page or two in your Bible to chapter 2. Or rather to chapter 1, where the angel comes to Mary. Luke 1:30. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son. You'll call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father, David. So I think the best scenario, after David became king in Jerusalem in 2 Samuel, many children were born to him, one Nathan. Later, Solomon was born. Matthew traces to Solomon, Luke, by adoption, Mary's natural line. And in the providence of God, both families have a natural descent from the great king David. And it's here, going backward historically, that Matthew and Luke parallel each other very closely all the way back to from David to Abraham. But Luke goes further, and we pick that up in Luke chapter 3, verse 35, from Abraham to Adam, who was the first son of God. The genealogical record has an historical weight to it, but Luke, as an historian, is also a thematic author, a biographer in some ways, setting out the character under investigation here, Jesus, and wanting to establish Jesus as the divine being and one who is from the great King David, who is of rapport, but outside of Judah, outside of idolatry. One who can be trusted. Son of God, Son of Man. And again, this is the claim that makes Christianity altogether different than other religions. Allow ourselves to be in the polytheism of the day, many gods, superstitions, and here is one God. And that one God of Judaism has been expressed in the person of Jesus Christ, this man. And it's all the more important to identify him, to be clear about him, to over and over state him as the authentic Son of God, because he is going to be claimed as the only God, and he's going to do things that don't seem rational for a God to do. when he goes and he allows himself to be arrested, he allows himself to be crucified, when it's obvious, even the people who are around him mocking him, he is the Son of God, healed others, let him come down from the cross. Why, they believe, they heard him doing these things. Some had perhaps seen him doing these miraculous works. Let's see him come down. Let's see him show himself. Because that's what gods in the ancient world were thought to do, to show themselves. They were the ones who made the crops prosper. They were the ones who prospered Rome's military. Gods did things to benefit people. And if you're going to be a true God, there has to be some identification, some authentication of it. And Jesus is going to do something entirely against the standard idea of a God. That's why the Gospels over and over again, especially at the outset, are saying, this is him, despite what's coming. I'm going to emphasize this over and over and over again, because soon it's going to seem like that is not the case. That's why there is such emphasis here. This is my beloved Son. And this is how the New Testament works. Turn with me just for a moment. Luke chapter 9. The transfiguration is about that very idea. It's a second authentication. I shouldn't say second. There are several along the way in between Luke 3 and Luke 9, just throughout the Gospels. But here is a primary one of the Gospels. And to a select audience, Peter, John, James, Moses and Elijah appear there, authenticating the Jewish history of Jesus and fulfilling the expectations of these men in some ways, and the supernatural event here. Luke 9:33, Moses and Elijah are departing, and Peter is just over. Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He wasn't knowing what he said, but we can grant him a little grace, couldn't we? What would you say? Moses and Elijah are there. Jesus has this splendorous quality about him. Cloud appeared, overshadowed them. They became afraid as they entered the cloud. Verse 35, this is my Son, the chosen one. Listen to him. That is an authentication. This is the one. There's not another. Not only in the history in the polytheism of the day, but in the history of Israel. This is the one. Listen to him. Trust him. That's the exhortation. That's the message. It's about his faithfulness and the need to submit to him, to trust him. And this becomes a theme of the New Testament. Just notice a few passages with me. You can keep a finger there in Luke if you'd like to. Go to Acts chapter 2. Both Peter and Paul, in their first sermons in Acts, they sound a lot like Luke or Matthew, the gospel writers, wanting to clarify exactly who Jesus is, his being, his activity, so there's no confusion, because he has done something that is contrary to the normal divine paradigm, if you will. What is expected of a God, he countered it. But in his resurrection, he demonstrates something like those gods. The activity Jesus took up that was so contrary and unprecedented is allowing himself to be crucified. But he rose from the dead, verifying his divine power and the power of God. Acts 2:22. Notice, I think, what doesn't get maybe enough attention in Acts 2 and the whole sermon at Pentecost is, strangely enough, just a little old demonstrative pronoun. Demonstrative pronouns are those like on cooking shows or how to do show. This item does this. This is the whisker for cooking. Or this is the special contraption for building this or whatever. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus It's inserted. It wouldn't need to be there. You can say, Jesus, this Jesus. This is the one. This Jesus, the Nazarene, was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. That's all divine. Though an adversative kind of conjunction, though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a tree. You killed him, verse 24, but God raised him up, ending the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This Jesus, this is the one who, yes, did something contrary to expectation, but look what God did, raised him up. He is it. This Jesus. Acts 13, Paul's first recorded sermon. Antioch in Pisidia. Acts 13, 23. We're picking it up as Paul, so similar to Stephen in Acts 7, is preaching an historical review of Israel and then landing at Jesus, so that there's this historical review of what God did in Israel, and now it's focused here. And Paul is moving very quickly and moving by the early period of Israel till he gets to David, verse 22, a man after my own heart. Verse 23, from this man's descendants, that is David's descendants, according to promise, God brought the Savior Jesus to Israel. Before he came to public attention, John had previously proclaimed a baptism of repentance for all the people of Israel. Then as John was completing his life work, he said, who do you think I am? I am not the one, but look, someone is coming after me. I am not worthy to untie the sandals on his feet. Brothers of Abraham's race, those among you fear God. The message of this salvation has been sent to us. He's clarifying, he's setting up. This is it. It's demonstrative work again. He's, this is it. The gospel writers, this is the one. Peter, this Jesus. Paul, this is the one. Why? Because he's done something that doesn't seem consistent with what a God would do. It's also the basis of our trust. Trust him. Remember, he was raised from the dead. He did more than what a God could do. He really died and he really came back to life, as opposed to some superstition or Greek mythology that still dominated the day. This is the one. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul does the same thing here. First Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 45. Writing about the resurrection, defending it from those who say, well, there's no resurrection. Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15 is against a very broad swath idea. Some in Corinth had become naturalists. There's no resurrection at all. And Paul turns that around and says, well, if you're going to have sort of a blanket statement that there's no resurrection at all, what do you have to imply? Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. So we better have some nuance, some sophistication to what we think about resurrection, because if we say it's a blanket statement, Jesus isn't raised from the dead, you're still in your sins, we die daily for no reason. This is Paul's logic. And he teases it out historically all the way back to Adam. If you're having trouble understanding Jesus' resurrection, he tells the Corinthians, if you're having trouble with naturalism seeping in and corroding your faith in the supernatural resurrection powerful God that we believe, go back all the way to the first beings and understand the distinction of being in Jesus. Verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. 1 Corinthians 15, 45b, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The problem is you're not understanding the resurrection because you're not understanding Jesus with a dual nature. human and divine. He became a life-giving spirit. He's the one who makes other people alive. This is our hope. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. You're right to understand there is a natural, but there is a spiritual. Verse 47, the first man was from earth, made of dust. The second from heaven, think Luke's genealogy, son of God. Like the man made of dust, so are those who are made of dust. Like the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. Just as we've borne the image of the man made of dust, we will also bear the image of the heavenly man. This is Paul's logic. This man, Jesus, two natures, giving life. John Noland again. Both contrast and continuity is established between Adam as Son of God and Jesus as Son of God in Luke's genealogy. Jesus takes his place in the human family and its, since Adam's disobedience, flawed sonship. But in his own person, in virtue of his unique origin, and also as worked out in his active obedience, Jesus makes a new beginning of sonship and sets sonship on an entirely new footing. This is the hope of our lives. This is the hope of our faith. It's why our scripture reading this morning was from Hebrews 4. Turn back there just a moment. I've tried to state over and over this morning that the Gospels, especially the early chapters, are working to do the demonstrative kind of objective setting out of Jesus, pointing to him. This is who he is. This is what has come about. This is the fulfillment of Israel. This is what has come in the person of Jesus. John the Baptist's testimony, the testimony of Scripture so often in Matthew. Think of the youth of Hosea recalling the Exodus. Out of Egypt I have called my son. All of this sets out Jesus to authenticate him. And I've suggested there are at least two reasons why. One, polytheism of the day. There's so many gods and so much superstition. Judaism is a religion of one God. It's monotheistic. But Christianity goes beyond that because this one God has become a person, a human, in the person, the being of Jesus Christ, son of Mary by birth. Joseph, a father who would take him up and raise him. This makes Christianity different, and the authors are laboring to trust it. But it also is the case that these authors are stating over and over again, this is Jesus, showing him as the authentic Son of God, because Jesus will do and say things that do not seem to be consistent with what a God would do, especially letting himself be crucified. But further, Jesus makes statements that are hard. We're going to see these throughout Luke's gospel. We're going to be challenged in the next several weeks to think about all that we've received, and with that, there's going to be a great demand to give ourselves away, to trust, to surrender, to think about discipleship, maybe at a level we've never thought about before. And in the midst of those challenges, in the midst of those hard words, how can I trust God to take a step of faith like that? In Luke 14, Jesus sets out a couple of parables for large crowds who are going with him. What man going to war doesn't first sit down and calculate if he can defeat this enemy? If he can't, after thinking about it, he sends a delegation to ask for peace. The king wanting to build a tower, or what person wanting to build a tower, sit down and first, if he's able to complete this construction project, If he doesn't, it's half built. People are going to make fun of him. And Jesus goes on to deduce from these two figures that he sets out, in the same way, anyone who doesn't give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, he says, but if it loses its flavor, it's good for nothing. If you're going to be a person who makes that kind of statement, you better be right. The gospel writers are using pen and ink and laboring to show that he is. And you should trust him. Jesus also makes statements of great danger in Luke. People who are innocently harmed. They've done nothing wrong. Natural disaster overtakes them. Jesus makes a hard statement. Worse things will happen if you don't repent. The need to turn everything toward him, recognize his goodness, his forgiveness. If we are going to take the demands of discipleship seriously, what's going to be required is a cognitive understanding of who Jesus Christ is and his faithfulness so that we can say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. But it's not just the Gospels. As I've tried to state, Peter, Acts 2, Paul, Acts 13, Acts 15, Hebrews as well, Hebrews chapter 4, 14 to 16. To an audience suffering and struggling, the same demands of discipleship surfacing here. Since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to the confession. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way we are, yet without sin. Look at the promise of verse 16. And the promise is set in the very ideas I have discussed here with you this morning. Difficulty, opposition, doubt, fear, and the demands of discipleship. It's like the author of Hebrews, sometimes I want to say, don't you get it? These people are suffering for Christ, they're struggling, and you're setting out the demands upon them? How could he do that? Verse 16. Let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time. Despite the limited capacity of the audience, despite the opposition around them, God is not thwarted in his gracious purposes toward us. That's why. Because Jesus is the Son of God, God's grace has been manifested in him. And whatever we know of grace, it is true whether you've known Christ for several years or you're just coming to know of him, maybe you don't know him yet. You need to understand today that whatever you know of grace, God is just getting started with you. There is all the more to come. An eternity forever in God's presence is a revelation of his grace, his goodness, his character. There is no end to it. Whatever you know, even if you've known Christ for 50 years, you are just at the appetizer state of knowing grace. Whatever difficulties we would have this year in discipleship, in our lives of following him, we are just step in the door. This is the grace of God. He has come near. The New Testament is serious about this. This is not superstition. This is just not another God. He has come near. He has come near in the person of his Son. It can be verified. Look at the records. Look how this fits together. It's coherent. Trust him. Trust him. Just yesterday afternoon, the leaders spent the afternoon. It's our annual prayer retreat. And so we spent time in here throughout the building. Each ministry emphasis, discipleship, fellowship, outreach, prayer, and looking at these ideas. And over, I was praying boldly, I was praying big ideas. We were praying for hundreds of thousands of dollars for missionaries. We're praying for money here, for God's work in specific people's lives here. And as I went through the day, at times I was tempted. Pray for these big kinds of things? Maybe we should pray for bigger. We're dealing with God, the God of the universe, who took up human flesh. This is grace. This is grace for you and your work, for me and mine. It's for your family. It's for your community. It's for the Great Commission. This genealogy is here so we trust God. Son of Adam, Son of God. If the men who've been asked to serve the elements and the corral would come forward and join me, as we celebrate today in the grace of God, His power, His goodness to us. If you don't know Christ, I urge you today to turn, to repent, to take seriously these elements. We will see in the next several weeks that Jesus is God in the flesh. He's gracious. And He's full of wrath to those who would not repent. As we partake together today, you who know Him, let us celebrate with courage. Be emboldened to pursue the God of all grace and what He has for us. Would you join me as we pray? Lord, You are gracious. You are King. Set ourselves before You in setting out this week and through 2017. We seek You as the God of grace. We have established in our mind that You are the gracious King. Let us have no other. Let us endure with You and receive each moment. Let this cracker and juice be your moment. Amen.